wonderful brethren and sisters, I thought tonight I would like to just commence the class by recapitulating on a point that we did bring out in a previous class, which I think was worthy of repetition, that we might pick up certain beauties and points of it. And I'm referring to the fact that the Feast of Tabernacles is the great feast to which all nations will come in the age to come at this great temple that will be built in Zion. And we made reference to it, and we pointed out how that there will be a multitude of bullocks that will be slain in the age to come on that great altar, and that the Feast of Tabernacles that was kept in Israel in the past was really a type of the greater Feast of Tabernacles that will be kept by all nations. Now, when Israel kept the Feast of Tabernacles in the past, they would realize, or they should have realized, because it was certainly significant of that feast of ancient Israel of old, that Feast of Tabernacles that they kept was really symbolic, or it pointed forward to the day when not just one nation, Israel, would serve God in a Feast of Tabernacles, but it pointed forward even then to the future, down through the centuries, when all nations would keep the Feast of Tabernacles in this great temple that we are considering in these classes. And when we dealt with this several classes ago, we began by pointing out that one bullock represents one nation. And we didn't look it up, but we referred to Leviticus chapter 4 and verses 13 and 14, where one bullock was offered to represent the whole nation. The bullock is a large animal. And this large animal represented the whole nation of Israel when it was offered up. Therefore, we would expect that at the Feast of Tabernacles in the age to come, there would be 70 bullocks offered, because there are 70 nations upon the earth. One bullock per nation. This is based upon the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 10, we know there that God has, in his view, regards the nations as being numbered 70. There are 70 nations in God's mind. And these nations of 70 have been divided according to the number of the sons of Jacob. When Jacob came down out of Canaan and went and settled in the land of Egypt with his family, we read there were 70 souls that went down into Egypt, 70 of the family of Jacob. And God has considered the nations and divided the nations, one for each of the children of Israel, those 70 souls that went down into Egypt. And we shall look up Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8, where we're told this quite clearly. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. Reading here in this book, we read Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8, "When the Most High divided the nations, their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." Now Israel, or Jacob, had 70 of his 70 of his family that went down into Egypt at that time. And so God has considered there to be 70 nations in this world. And all the subdivisions and minor subdivisions of the nations are of no count in our reckoning. In the beginning, in Genesis chapter 10, God has enumerated 70 fathers of the nations, and from those all the other nations have come. So God has subdivided the nations of the world into 70, one for each of the children of Israel, the 70 souls that went down at that time. Now, this therefore gives us an insight into an interesting thing that happened when Israel came out of Egypt, went across the Red Sea, or through the Red Sea, and when they came to Elim, just near Sinai. At Elim, the most interesting thing happened. At Elim, as they came along the narrow gorges there and the wadis that lead through the land in the vicinity of Sinai, it came upon their view a place where there were 70 palm trees, an oasis. They'd been travelling through a desert, and they came to an oasis, and there were 70 palm trees. And those 70 palm trees were drawing up water out of 12 wells. Now, this teaches us, as it possibly would have taught them, but it certainly teaches us, that the 12 wells represent the kingdom age when the 12 tribes of Israel give the water of life to all nations. And the 70 palm trees, or trees of righteousness, represent the 70 nations that are taking their water of life from the 12 wells. So this is the Feast of Tabernacles. What Israel saw at Elim was a little type of the kingdom age when Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, give the water of life to all nations. And so 70 palm trees drew up water from the 12 wells that were there at that place. And as we said, here are the 70 nations at the Feast of Tabernacles that are living on Israel and taking the spiritual water from Israel. That event at Elim occurred is recorded in Exodus 15 and verse 27, where all the nations were being sustained by the hope of Israel in that symbol or that cameo or that type. Now, coming back to the Feast of Tabernacles itself in the past, I'd just like to repeat what we said a little while ago. It's in Numbers chapter 29 and verse 13, which we need not look up, but the point I want to make is this. At the Feast of Tabernacles, it was a 7-day feast, by the way. On the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, there were 13 bullocks that were slain. On the second day of that feast, there were 12 bullocks slain. On the third day of the feast, there were 11 slain. And there was one less slain each day of the 7-day feast. But on the last day, the seventh day, there were 7 slain. So this brings us then to a total, if we add it up at our leisure, of 70 bullocks that were sacrificed at the Feast of Tabernacles. And that, as we said, was one for all the nations, so that Israel could see that one day all nations would enjoy this blessing of this great Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what is the lesson of this diminution of numbers? 13, 1 less 12, 1 less 11, 1 less 10, 9, 8, 7. What is the lesson of this lessening of the sacrifices? And as we mentioned before, we suggest that the lesson would be that as the kingdom commences, the nations are in apostasy, the nations are in great sin, the nations are in darkness at the beginning of the millennium, and so 13 bullocks are slain for the nations, and 13 is the number of apostasy. We could look at that at our leisure in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 4, where the number 13 stands for apostasy. Also in Genesis 17, verse 25. Also in Jeremiah 25 and verse 3. All those quotes show us that the number 13 in the Bible stands for apostasy. And so when the nations begin in the millennial reign, 13 bullocks are slain. But as time goes on, they become more righteous. As time goes on, they begin to understand the ways of God. As time goes on, sin decreases in the world. And so we have a decreasing of bullocks throughout the Feast of Tabernacles, speaking of the lessening of sin as the millennial age draws on, until we get to the 7 bullocks, which is the complete sacrifice for sin. And it seems to level out then and speak of a time when there'll still be a sacrifice for sin as long as there are mortals on the earth, but sin will be greatly reduced. And so this, we believe, is seen in the ancient ceremony of tabernacles. And it really spoke of the time that we're considering now, when the temple is there and all of the 70 nations go up with their bullocks to offer and sacrifice before their God. Now, having reiterated that, I'd like to continue with tonight's talk. And so far, in our first talk, we did have a look at the introduction, and then we had a look at the restoration of Israel, how that necessitates the temple. We had a look at the time of the vision and its significance. We've been looking at the builder and maker, the man like brass. We had a look at the locality of the thing seen. We had a look at the associates of the, or we are looking tonight at the associates of this brass angel and the line of flax, and possibly the measuring reed again. And to pick right up on the last class, in the last class we began to consider this line of flax that the angel had in his hand as he took Ezekiel around and showed him on a tour of inspection. And we pointed out that the flax line is not for measuring, because flax is not a suitable material for measuring. But wood is a suitable material for measuring, because it does not expand or contract to any great degree, and therefore it is an excellent material for measuring. So the angel had a measuring wooden reed in his hand But the line of flax was for something else. It was not for measuring, and tonight's class is to see what it was for. But we did also consider in the last class, as Brother Allen drew to my attention, and certainly true it is, we believe, that whilst a line, flax line, is not suitable for measurement, it is admirably suitable to make a straight line so that you have a straight course upon which to do your measure with the wooden reed. And that is quite true. And there is significance in that. I've thought upon this since that time, that the straightness of the line also speaks of the straightness of the government of the saints in the age to come. So it's most appropriate. But as for the actual measurements, they are not done by the flax, but they're done by the wooden measuring reed. Now, now there are two places in the temple vision, only two, where the measuring line is mentioned. We'll look at them both before we consider them. Ezekiel 40 verse 3. The two places in the temple prophecy where a measuring line is mentioned. Ezekiel 40 verse 3. Incidentally, while you're turning this up, perhaps I need not tell you this, but a little trick that I use in classes like this nature, or of all Bible classes really, I have a little piece of card and I keep it in Ezekiel, and then when we flip to other scriptures and we're in other parts of the Bible, you can get back to Ezekiel in a flash because you have that neat little piece of card like a bookmark in there. You can use a bookmark if you like. And it does make it easy. We're looking at Ezekiel more than any other. And to have a little bookmark in Ezekiel, it means no matter where we go throughout the Bible, we can flick back to Ezekiel then quite quickly. Just mention that point for those who may be interested. Now in Ezekiel 40 and verse 3, the line here is there. He brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand, a measuring reed also, and he stood in the gate. Now that word line of flax is the Hebrew word pathil, and we'll consider what the word pathil means in a moment. Let us go to the other place in the prophecy where the word line occurs. Ezekiel 47 and verse 3. The only two places where the line is mentioned. And there are different words in each case. In Ezekiel 47 and verse 3, and as we put this one on, Rob, I wonder if we could, you could just have ready plate number 2, which shows the streams that come out of the temple. We won't want it for a moment. But at the moment, Ezekiel 47 and verse 3, and when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward and measured 1,000 cubits, he brought me through the waters were to the ankles. Now here's the other place in the prophecy where a measuring line is mentioned. And this word is not the word pathil, but it's the Hebrew word kav. So it's our pleasure tonight, our interesting pleasure, to look at both these words. And I found it most interesting to look at them. To look at the word pathil and see what that teaches us from the Word of God, and to look at the word kav and to see what that teaches us from the Word of God. Because God has not used two different words in the prophecy just for the sake of filling up the book. But he has used two different words because of the different shades of meaning that he would like us to see. And we miss it in our English because our English simply says the one word line. But in the Hebrew, a man who speaks Hebrew and knows Hebrew can see there's two different words, and knowing the language, he immediately gets two different ideas. And it's our pleasure tonight to look at them. Let's take the last of these two words first. The word kav, Q-A-V in the Hebrew, Q-A-V, kav, and that's in Ezekiel 47 and verse 3. Let's look at that one first. Now, kav is a measuring line, a literal measuring line, or a measured line or distance. It does refer to a literal distance, but I want to see tonight what the spiritual lesson in it is. But let's turn to 1 Kings 23, and we'll have a look and see very quickly there, and very easily, very clearly, that it is an actual distance. 1 Kings 7 and 23. Now we are going back now into the times of Solomon's temple, and the word is used in connection with the measurement of Solomon's temple. And it's also used in connection with waters in Solomon's temple, as it is used in connection with waters in Ezekiel's temple also. Interesting, isn't it? It's to do with waters also in Solomon's temple. 1 Kings 7:23. He made a molten sea, 10 cubits from the one brim to the other. It was round all about, and his height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. So here is the great molten sea, or the molten brass, in which contained a bath or sea of water, in the vicinity of Solomon's temple. The laver, if you like, for the washing to do with the hands and sacrifices. And this container of water, called a sea, had a line put around its circumference of 30 cubits. And I don't want to go into the significance of all the details of it now, to simply point out that there it is an actual line of measurement round the edge of that container of water outside Solomon's temple, and it had to do with water. When we have a look at the one in Ezekiel, we'll see what the meaning of water is, what water signifies. Now, this word kav then in the Hebrew, whilst it does represent a literal measurement of distance, its figurative use, its symbolic use, I would like to quote three scriptures now to show how it is used figuratively. In 2 Kings, we'll make our commencement. 2 Kings verse 21. Sorry, 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 13. And we shall see here an interesting usage of the word, and it has a direct reference to the kingdom of God. In 2 Kings 21 and verse 13, we read, I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Now this is the Hebrew word kav, and it's obviously figurative. God is not saying that he's going to measure out Jerusalem in this place, or Samaria, or anything else. He is saying that he is going to use the measurement of judgment upon Samaria, he's going to put that same measurement of judgment on Jerusalem. Now, what is the background? Very quickly, the background was that the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes of Israel had been overthrown by God because of the iniquity of Ahab and the peoples. And the Samaritan kingdom of the north, the 10 tribes, had been overthrown, and God said, I'm going to wipe you clean like a man wipes a dish, just as I did with Samaria. And he's talking to Judah, the two southern tribes, and says, what happened to you will happen as it happened to them. And God says, I will put the line of Samaria upon you. In other words, the measurement of judgment that I gave upon Samaria will happen upon you. So there's a figurative use. It's a line, not a literal measure, but a measure of judgment, a decree, if you like. Let's look at another example where the word kav, or line, is used in a figurative way. Isaiah 34 and verse 11. We only need to quote three scriptures to prove our point, I believe. And the second one is Isaiah 34 and verse 11. And again, it is clearly a figurative line that is being spoken of, as you'll see when we read it. Isaiah 34:11. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it, the owl also and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall, that's God, shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. Now it's talking about Edom in verse 6, talking about Edom, not Israel. In verse 6, the sword of Yahweh is filled with blood. Yahweh hath a sacrifice in Bozra, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. So he's talking about the land of Edom, and in verse 6. And in that context, in verse 11, he says, I will put upon Edom the line of confusion. So God here is not measuring a literal distance in Edom, but he is measuring an amount of persecution, an amount of judgment. He is measuring an amount of confusion. He is measuring an amount of trouble. God does things in measures, and he measures out the exact amount of trouble for Edom. So it's a line of confusion. Now, I said this refers directly to the kingdom. In a moment I'll show what I mean by that. For the moment, we have proved that it's a line or measure of judgment. Let's look at the third example and the last example in Lamentations chapter 2. The Lamentations of Jeremiah and chapter 2 and verse 8. And we shall see here, again, a figurative, symbolic use of the line. Lamentations 2 and 8. Yahweh hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. Now, he is again talking about Israel. He's talking about Israel. He hath stretched out a line. He hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore he made the rampart and the wall to lament, and they languished together. Now, this is God's anger upon Zion, as we see from verse 1. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger? So God is talking about anger on Israel, and he says he hath stretched out a line. In that context of anger upon Israel, he stretched out a line. So there we have quoted three scriptures which show that a line stands for not a literal line of measurement, but an amount of judgment. And before we go back to Ezekiel to see how this line, which is in the angel's hand, has to do with the kingdom, let us take the most... I said I'd quote three. Actually, I'll quote four. And the last one is the one that our brother chairman read tonight, the most figurative of all, from Psalm 19. Let's look at Psalm 19. Here is the most figurative, highly symbolic one of all. And again, it's a line that is mentioned there in that beautiful 19th Psalm. The 19th Psalm, of course, is the one that speaks about the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. This is the beautiful psalm about the heavens, how they show God's glory. But in verse 4, we find that the word line is used. Their line is gone out throughout all the earth. Now, in the days of the Apostle Paul, he quoted this verse to say that it referred to his own times. When it says their line is gone out through all the earth, the apostle said, this is our work. His work and all the other co-apostles, their preaching of the gospel was the line going out into all the earth. So a line can represent a decree. I've already said it. It's an amount of judgment or a decree of judgment. It's a decree. In this case, it was a decree of the gospel. When it referred to the apostles' work, there was no judgment on the nations then. It was a decree of judgment. But in the age to come, this 19th Psalm will have to do with a decree of judgment or an amount of judgment upon the nations. That line going out into all the earth not only spoke about the days of the Apostle Paul, but the future when the saints put a line of judgment upon this world. An amount of judgment. Now, before we leave this Psalm, there's some beautiful things in here about the kingdom that you might not have recognized. Look in verse 5. In Psalm 19 and verse 5, it speaks about the kingdom, which is as a bridegroom cometh out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. Now, the scene that we're painting here is the heavens, and in the morning up comes the sun. And Mr. Sun comes up strong and ready to run another race for the day. And he comes up over the horizon, and he runs through the vault of heaven throughout the day as a strong man running the race. This psalm's talking about the heavens declaring the glory of God, and it says that the sun comes like a bridegroom out of his chamber to run a race. And he's going to run a race right across the vault of heaven. And he's running strongly throughout the day, and as the day begins to wane, he runs down the other side of the vault of heaven, and he continues to run until he runs beyond the horizon. And he has run the race like a strong man through the vault of heaven throughout the day. The sun who comes up in his strength each day. But it's really talking about Christ, who is the bridegroom in verse 5, which is as a bridegroom cometh out of his chamber. And that is Christ who's coming up in the day. What day? The day of the kingdom. Christ comes out of the night time to enter upon the race of the millennial day. And Christ, when he is comes and brings the resurrection of the dead, Christ and his saints run through the vault of the millennial heavens like a strong man running through the millennial day. And he comes up until he reaches the zenith and the meridian on high, and there is the middle of the millennial age. Christ like a strong man running through the millennial day. He is the Son of Righteousness that is doing this. But there's even more significance on the kingdom. Look at that word chamber. That word chamber there is literally a wedding canopy, a bridal canopy. Now, those of you who have been to a Jewish wedding will know, even in the times of the Nazi persecution, the Jews get married under a canopy. The Jews erect a canopy under which they get married, and it goes back to the most ancient times. And the Jews of old have always married their couples under a wedding canopy. And that's the word chamber there in verse 5, which is the Hebrew kappa, C-H-U-P-P-A-H. C-H-U-P-P-A-H, the kappa or wedding canopy. And Christ comes out of his wedding canopy to run this race through the millennial heavens. But where is Christ's wedding canopy? There it is in Ezekiel's temple. Because that word there for wedding canopy is the same word in Isaiah for the cloud over Ezekiel's temple. So when we go to Ezekiel's temple with Christ and we are married to him under that wedding canopy, the cloud that comes down, and all mortal eyes cannot see the bliss that we have when we are united with Christ in under the wedding canopy, under that wedding canopy then Christ and his saints come out to run through the heavens for the millennial age. And the more you look into the psalm, the more you see Ezekiel's temple and the millennial age and the beauties that are going to take place there. And we could bring out more, but sufficient to show the scene here of Christ running the race as a strong man, as a bridegroom with his bride, after being married in the wedding canopy under a cloud of Ezekiel's temple, same word kappa in Isaiah chapter 4, and that is the scene here. But coming back to our specific subject, verse 4, the lion. The lion has gone out into all the earth. It's the same word, kav, and it means an apportionment of judgment. And that's what the saints are going to do in the age to come. Right, let's go back into Ezekiel now to pick up the thread here and show how the lion in the angel's hand that showed the vision, how that lion has to do with the saints and what they will do in the age to come. Ezekiel 47 and verse 3, which we read about the lion when he measured the waters, appears to teach the judgment over the waters or the nations. Now, could we have that slide, please, Rob? And we'll have a look at the way the angel measured this, used this lion as he went about measuring the waters. Now, as we agreed at the beginning of the class, we think that the straight line would be most suitable in order to get a straight line to do your measuring, a builder's line. That would be quite appropriate and right. But the actual measurement is done with the measuring reed. But the point is, what is being measured? These waters are being measured. These waters that come out of the altar and come out on the south and the north side of the temple and run and get ever and ever larger and stronger, they are what is being measured. And back in Solomon's temple, this kav or lion was measuring the waters of the sea that stood outside the temple. Now, anyone that's done a study of the temple and the tabernacle in the past will realize that the difference between the tabernacle and the temple was the tabernacle pertained to Israel in their wilderness wanderings. The temple, many things in the temple of Solomon, spoke of the kingdom age. There were differences between those two, which, if you compare them, show that the temple of Solomon was given to emphasize the kingdom age. And there are many things, if we were doing a study on that, we could bring out, and some we will in later parts of this prophecy. When we get to the lions and the cherubim, we'll go back to the temple of Solomon and show how even that temple spoke of the kingdom in the way it was different to the tabernacle. But there was a brass sea which contained water outside Solomon's temple, and it spoke of the Sea of Nations. It spoke of the kingdom and the Sea of Nations. And these waters also speak of the Sea of Nations. But the beautiful thing about these waters is that instead of these waters spreading out into many different channels and diversifying themselves and getting lost in the deserts of the world, they are all coming together into one stream. They are coming back together. At the Tower of Babel, God spread all nations and they went off in their little channels and streams to the four corners of the world. Here, in Ezekiel's temple, the Tower of Babel is in reverse, and all nations are coming back into God. And so here the streams are coming back together. And each little rivulet or stream that comes out from under the gates makes an ever-swelling stream. And so all little streams are flowing together into one stream. And so it's the Tower of Babel in reverse. Instead of the spreading of nations or waters to the four corners of the globe, it's the bringing back of all waters and they're coming together again. And I think that's the lesson that is in this, and that is what is being measured. So the line is being used to measure the time when the waters or nations of the world are being brought back together. Now we'll have the lights and we'll consider how the saints may do this and in what way they may use this line. Right, now, in Ezekiel 40 and verse 3, the other word pathil occurs, and we'll just turn to that one. We have seen that the other line was a line of judgment, and that the saints will, of course, pour out the judgments of God upon the world, that this is the mission of the saints, to pour out the judgments and to give the decree, or to give the measure on God's behalf through Christ. The saints will give the measure of the judgments to be poured out upon the world. And that's the... In Ezekiel 40 and 3, there is another word that is used, the word pathil, which we will now look at, and we can learn something from this too. And it will complement what we saw about the line of judgment. There is another sort of line in Ezekiel 40 and 3. He brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. Now this one here is the word pathil. And if we zoom in and have a closer look at the word, it will teach us something about the saints. The word pathil is the root word of this word pathil, the line. The word pathil comes from a root Hebrew word, a basic Hebrew word, pathal, to twine, or to spin. It's like a woman with her spinning wheel who turns the spinning wheel with her foot and she feeds in the base material and she energetically works it and twists it with her fingers, and by an energetic working process she twists and twists and twists, and the deftness of the fingers, an energetic working twisting process, that base material is turned into a thread and a beautiful twine or thread emerges. And that is the root word pathal, what it means, to twine or to spin, an energetic process. And it also has the meaning of struggle, because the fingers must work to do it. But of course there is a spiritual lesson. The measure line in the hand was such a line as this. It was a line of flax that had been spun or wrought by an energetic process. It was a flaxen cord, as we're told there in verse 3. It was a line of flax, and the word flax in the Hebrew, of course, is linen. So it was a woven linen line in the hand. So if we put the two ideas together, it was a woven linen line, and the linen stands for righteousness, because in the scripture the priests used to wear linen. So therefore this line in the angel's hand, which represents the saints and their government, it is made of linen or flax, which speaks of the righteousness of that government in the age to come. Not a government such as we have now in our days over the various countries of the world, but it will be a righteous government, a linen government, a flax government in that day. And it will be as a result of an energetic spinning process. In what way are the saints produced by an energetic spinning process? Well, brethren and sisters, it comes about by the trials of this life. The trials and the troubles and the tribulations of this life, it's an energetic process which spins us, and we are therefore wrought by the power of God and His working upon us and upon our characters. Through a spinning, weaving process, we are moulded and formed into this great government that Christ will hold in His hand. Christ does not just wave a magic wand and a lot of robots appear to help him rule the world. But there is an energetic spinning, weaving process as God molds the children of God into a government that is suitable for Christ to use. And it's a linen government, a righteous government, because linen stands for righteousness in the Scripture. So we can see there is great significance then in this line which the angel holds in his hand. Not only does it tell us of the character of the saints, not only does it tell us of the way that they are produced, but the fact that many threads are molded into one thread gives strength. And the government of Christ must be strong. The government of this country is not strong enough to do all that it would like to do, to do even half what it would like to do. The government of all our countries are not strong enough to do, but the government of Christ will be invincible, and it will rule the world and make the nations righteous. And just as a woman weaves her thread and takes many strands of wool, each one of which would snap like a hair if you took it and did so, but weave them all together, many little strands woven into one strand give strength. And you put those all together into a rope and you have great strength. And so this is what we are taught in this weaving process, in this word pathil, that Christ's government is a very strong government. Just as a thread is made strong by weaving many strands together and it becomes strong like a rope, so the government of Christ will be strong, stronger than any rope. It will be invincible. Now, having seen how these ideas are presented in these words of the line, let us for a moment reflect upon the way that Christ's government will be so invincible. For example, liars in the kingdom age will be detected by the saints. Now, in the past, God's servants have merely tasted of this power of being able to see through liars. For example, in Joshua chapter 7, in the case of the sin of Achan, where God enabled the sin of Achan to be brought right out and his sin was made manifest before all the peoples, although it was really done in secret. We're speaking of 2 Kings chapter 5, that particular, speaking of the sin of Achan in Joshua. But the second one I wanted to mention was the case of Elisha's unfaithful servant. Remember the case of the unfaithful servant of Elisha, who took money from Naaman by false pretenses, and how easily God enabled Elisha to know that that man was a liar. He could see right through him and read his mind. And these things, brethren and sisters, are only a taste of what the saints will be able to do in the age to come. Liars will be detected like that. Now let's briefly just look at that case of Elisha detecting the lie of his servant in 2 Kings. It's good to look at it because, wonderful though it is, it's only a taste of what's going to come in the kingdom. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 20. You remember the case of Gehazi, the unfaithful servant of Elisha, and in verse 20 of 2 Kings 5, "But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, 'Behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought.'" Because Naaman wanted to give gifts, and Elisha did not want to take gifts, so Gehazi thought, here's a chance to cash in on this. And so he said, "But as Yahweh liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him." Now we'll jump down to verse 26. "And he said unto him," now Elisha, with the power of God, could detect this liar, and he said, verse 26, "He said unto him, 'Went not mine heart with thee?'" This is Elisha speaking. "When the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee, it is a time to receive money, and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants." You see, Elisha could see right into the heart of Gehazi, and Gehazi would be stunned when he realized this man could read his thoughts from a long way away. And that's only a taste of what the saints will do when they have immortality. Here was Elisha, a mortal man, able to read the thoughts of Gehazi. In the age to come, the immortals It's only a taste of what they can do. Let's take the case of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Now here's a case in the New Testament of being able to read a person's mind with the greatest of ease. Liars were able to be detected in the days of the apostles also, when God determined that that should be so. And in Acts chapter 5 and verse 1, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession. And you remember how they kept back part of the price and they told a lie to the apostles. And then in verse 3 we read, Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? And then in verse 10, and she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the spirit. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Now that's how the apostle could see through liars. And it's only a taste of what's coming in the kingdom. Let's look at Hebrews 6 to prove that point. In Hebrews 6 we are told it's only a taste of what's coming in the kingdom. Hebrews 6 and verse 5. We read there, in the fourth verse, it's speaking of partaking of the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the days when the apostles had the Holy Spirit. And it says of that in verse 5, that they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Now the apostles only tasted of the powers of the world to come. So if the apostles could see through liars, if Elisha could see through liars, if Joshua could detect liars and sinners, imagine what the saints will do. Imagine what the saints with immortality will do. There's not a place on the earth that could hide a sinner. Not a place on the earth could give refuge to men of sin. The saints will be an invincible, powerful government that will detect all liars, all sinners. They will not have any hope or refuge against the power of the saints in the age to come, because the worthies of old only had a taste of what is coming. Now, apart from liars, what about rebels? How will the invincible government of the saints affect the rebels? Well, in Zechariah 14, which I would like to read, there is no question that rebels will not be tolerated in the age to come. In Zechariah 14 and verse 17, we read, Zechariah 14 and 17, it shall be that whosoever will... Now we're back to the Feast of Tabernacles. I started my class tonight by the Feast of Tabernacles, all nations going up to keep tabernacles at the temple. Now we're back at Tabernacles. It shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King Yahweh of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So if they don't come up, they won't get rain. If they're rebels, they won't get rain. If they don't get rain, they won't have crops. If they don't have crops, they won't eat. If they don't eat, they'll die. So there'll be no question of any rebellion. But what about Egypt, which doesn't rely on rain? Because the Nile supplies the agricultural requirements of Egypt. Well, that is taken care of in verse 18. If the family of Egypt go not up that have no rain, therewith shall be the plague, wherewith Yahweh shall smite them. So the plague, disease, will afflict a nation that decides it won't go up, and so rebels will not be tolerated. And in verse 19, this shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is how the line in the angel's hand is unbreakable, invincible. It's stronger than any rope. The rope is only a symbol. That strong rope in the angel's hand is only a symbol of the great government of the age to come, where rebels will not be tolerated. Now, what about the disobedient? The disobedient also that will not go up. Well, God will stretch a line, Christ will stretch a line over them, as he did over Jerusalem and over Samaria. And the disobedient and the rebels, the liars, the sinners, all this class of which we've been speaking, the ones that will have jurisdiction over them will not be the angels, as it is now, but it will be the saints. And we would like to just quote briefly Hebrews chapter 2 to establish that point. It will be the saints that will be this invincible government, It can only be the saints represented as this invincible government, because in Hebrews 2 and verse 5, they are the ones that will have the jurisdiction in that day. Hebrews 2 and 5, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." So it's not the angels that have jurisdiction in the age to come, but the world to come, but it is the saints. The brethren and sisters of Christ will have the powers of the age to come. And the angels will take a back seat. The angels will step into the background. The angels, no doubt, will be onlookers that will glory as they look on and see this Lamb which they did homage to at his birth in Bethlehem. They will do homage to him. They did it then. They will do it then again. They will take a back seat, and they will be joyous onlookers as they see Christ and his brethren and sisters take up the reins of power and rule in the age to come. The power of the woven flax government, it's absolutely unbreakable. But there are other things about this government also. Not only is it omnipotent and omniscient, that is to say, all-knowing and all-powerful, but it is full of mercy. It is full of mercy. I'd like to look at Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1. It will be also a line of mercy when such a thing is necessary. Zechariah 1 and verse 16. And the line here is in connection with mercy. In other words, a measure of mercy. "Therefore, thus saith Yahweh, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith Yahweh of hosts, and a line," that's the Hebrew word kav, line, "a line shall be stretched upon Jerusalem." So in the very same mouth or breath as saying that he is returning with mercies, he says a line will be stretched upon Jerusalem. Now I know it will be a literal line. We'll look at this in another class. The literal line will be stretched upon Jerusalem to measure it all out, but it's also a apportionment or a measure of mercy also shall be upon them. And God will give a measure of mercy upon Australia and upon all the nations of the world, no doubt. There will be a great measure or line of mercy that the saints will give to the various nations of the world. Now what about the line of building? The brass man, Jesus Christ, manipulates the measuring line in his hand, that is the saints, and then the saints will cause the isles and the distant places of the world to wait upon the king in Zion. A line of building will go forth. Sons of strangers shall build up the walls of Jerusalem. Kings are made to come and minister to Christ and the saints. Let's look at Isaiah 60. Now I said in another class, at another time, we would have a look at the line of building upon Jerusalem, but we are speaking further afield at the moment. A line of building that goes out upon the whole land and upon, no doubt, all the broken down parts of the earth. In Isaiah 60 and verse 8, we read, "Who are these that fly as a cloud and as doves to their windows?" We'll leave that for a moment. Who are they? Who are the ones in Isaiah 60 that fly as doves, as a cloud to their windows? Who might be flying as a cloud of doves in the age to come? The millennial age. And they fly as doves of peace to their windows. Who might be doing that? Well, let us come back to that and look at verse 10 first. "The sons of strangers shall build up thy walls. Their kings shall minister unto thee." Here, the sons of strangers shall build up the walls throughout the land of Israel, and their kings shall minister unto thee. Yes, this is a beautiful time that is speaking of here, and it speaks of those nations that come and build, and the nations will pay tribute to this, no doubt. Ancient conquerors, when they conquered a people, put them under tribute, and the tribute money flowed back to the conquering power. So when Christ and the saints conquer the world, no doubt the various nations of the world will pay tribute to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that tribute will flow back to Zion, and that is where it says here that kings, the strangers build up the walls, and kings minister unto thee. Kings give of their substance, give of their wealth, give of their money, and it flows back to Zion to do this work. Now the ones that are flying to their windows as doves, as a cloud in verse 8, they are the saints. These are the saints that are flying about in the kingdom age doing the work of organizing the building up of the temple and the walls. They are the organizers. The saints are the architects. I'm not saying that the saints are literally flying through the air on wings doing this, but the picture of doves, which has always been the symbol of the Spirit of God, the dove that came down on Christ's head at the baptism, the anointing of Christ with the Spirit, the dove is the symbol of the Spirit of God, and these doves flying about here in this context here speak of the saints doing their work in the age to come of organizing the building of the temple, organizing the building up of the land. This is the work the saints will do. And if you would like proof that these doves represent the saints as the architects of all the work that is done of building, the line of building in the age to come, and the saints are the ones that do it, the architects of it, there are four quotes that we won't look at, but I'll give them to you for those that are listening to the tapes. In the Song of Solomon 1 and verse 15, Song of Solomon 4 and verse 1, Song of Solomon 2 and verse 14, Song of Solomon 5 and verse 12. If we look at those four quotes carefully, we can see they represent the saints as doves. And so I say, on the basis of that Isaiah 16:8 refers to the saints who are doing the superintendence and organizing of the building of the temple in the age to come. That is the beautiful and wonderful work of the saints. That is the line of building that goes out then. And the saints are involved in that line of building because they are the line of flax and the angel's hand in symbol. So there they are in verse 8 of Isaiah 60, superintending that work. So to summarise then, the line must be used to accomplish all things in the new order. So this angel that he saw with the line in his hand, really showed that government which will do all things in the age to come. And if anyone should transgress the line of commandments spoken by the saints, it would bring punishment in that day. But if men and women are obedient to the government of Christ in that day, it will bring blessings and peace. Blessings and peace in abundance. And there we leave the subject of the line in the angel's hand. We've looked at the two different usages there of the word line, and seen how that in both cases they do represent aspects of the saints. We've spoken of the linen, which speaks of righteousness of the saints. We've spoken of the energetic process to make the line, which speaks of the way that we are, our character is moulded by the trials and troubles of this life. And it's a very energetic process to reach the kingdom of God. God is moulding our character with the deftness and the cunning of divine fingers, just as a person sits at a spinning wheel and by cunning and deft fingers makes a beautiful thread. So God is making the thread of our characters in such the same way. We've also seen how that the word has reference to an apportionment or a measure, not so much of distance, but of judgment and of mercy and of building and of love and of all those things that God wants to measure out upon the nations. That's all taught by this line that we see in Ezekiel here. So much for the line. Now let's come back to the measuring reed. The measuring reed, we've stressed so far, is used, it's a wooden reed of 12 feet, a measuring reed is about 12 feet in length, and that's what the measurements are made with. But although the measurements are made with a literal measuring reed, the reed itself also has significance. There is spiritual significance and lessons in the measuring reed. And we've not looked at those so far. Again, I'd like to stress that the reed is used for measurements literally, but it also in itself has significance. And we'll start with the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't get very far with this tonight, but we'll start with the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 26:27 and verse 29. Here is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ just prior to his crucifixion. And it's a sad picture that is drawn here. But there is a reed mentioned here, and we should look at it. In Matthew 27 and verse 29, when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And in verse 30, they spit on him, and they took the reed and smote him on the head. So they put a reed in Jesus' hand, or a stick, and they mocked him and said, Ah, King of the Jews. And they took the reed out of his hand and hit him on the head with it. This is what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does it teach? What does it symbolize? Well, when they put the reed or the stick in his hand, they knew that it was a symbol of authority. The reed is abundant on the banks of the Jordan. They grow there in abundance. And it was used by those cruel men to imitate the scepter of a king. So the royal scepter of a king was represented by the reed or rod in the hand of Jesus. And we think of Moses that didn't use a royal scepter in his day, but he used a reed or a staff. And that was his authority from God. So the Lord Jesus Christ had a reed put in his hand, which is as much as to say, here is your royal authority. And little did they realize the truth of what they did, that he is the one that has the royal scepter in his hand, though they only did it to mock. Now in Ezekiel 40 it has an identical meaning. When the angel shows Ezekiel the vision and the angel has a scepter or reed in his hand, it is a symbol of royal authority. Not only is it a measuring reed to go around and measure, but it is the symbol of authority, the measuring reed, the scepter of kings. And the angel that showed the vision to Ezekiel, of course, represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this measurement that the reed itself that does these measurements of the temple round the wall and round the different parts of the building, there is also a spiritual measurement that God is engaged in. The angel of brass physically goes and measures that building that we've described. But there is a spiritual temple also, and God is measuring that. And this is one of the spiritual lessons of the measuring reed, because there is a spiritual temple to be measured. In 1 Corinthians 3 and 16, we're told that we're the spiritual temple of God. God dwells not only in that sort of temple, the physical temple, but in men's hearts. So we're the spiritual temple. Now in Revelation 11 and verse 1, we can see that we are being measured. We are being measured in Revelation 11 and verse 1, and we're being measured for affliction. God has measured our troubles. The troubles that have come upon us have not come so accidentally, but God has carefully measured the troubles that are upon us. In Revelation 11 and verse 1, this comes out quite clearly where we read, There was given me a reed like a rod. And a rod, brethren and sisters, is for chastisement. A rod is for bruising. A rod is for beating. It beat Jesus across the head. And we are told in symbol, it was given me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood and said, Rise and measure the temple of God. We're the temple of God. God is measuring us for bruising. God is measuring us for chastisement. God is measuring us for affliction. And it just doesn't happen, but it happens according to his measure. And the people of the world are not measured by God. They suffer, but they suffer by accident. The people of the world suffer by accident. That's why John said about those who are outside the temple, he said in verse 2, The court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, because it's given to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are not measured. If they suffer, if they die, if anything happens to them, good things, good luck, all that sort of thing, it's only a matter of chance. But when it comes to us, we're measured for it. God measures for good, he measures us for bad, he measures us for affliction. And he measures us with a reed like a rod, which is for bruising or punishment. And that is what we are being told in chapter 11 and verse 1. And it's one of the symbols of the measuring reed in the angel's hand in the temple prophecy. Because all this class of people that end up in this class represented by the angel came through chastisement. And they were measured by God for affliction in the day of their flesh. And not one will get into the kingdom without affliction. When we walk into the kingdom, we won't be able to look around and find one person that didn't have affliction. Can't do it. Can't be done. Anybody that doesn't have affliction won't be in the kingdom. I feel I can be absolutely dogmatic on that. Won't see one person in the kingdom that didn't have affliction. Now, but those who are without, measure it not. Don't measure that for affliction. It's given over to the Gentiles. Right now... I said that the rod there in chapter 11 and verse 1 was a rod of affliction, measured for the rod of affliction. Well, I'd like to quote 1 Corinthians 4 to prove that point. We already saw that the rod beat Jesus across the head, and it shows that it is for affliction. But in 1 Corinthians 4 and 21, we can also see that the rod is for affliction. Paul, writing to the brethren at Corinth, said in chapter 4, verse 21, "What will ye," Paul says to them, "shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of meekness?" Paul is saying, will I come to Corinth in love and meekness, or will I come with a rod and give you a belting, give you a beating? Will I chastise you? And so the rod stands for bruising and affliction, and all the saints in the kingdom of God are there, and the reed in the angel's hand reminds us, not only are they regal, not only are they perfectly measured by God, but they've been measured for affliction in the days of their flesh. Now, if God is measuring us then, if God is measuring us so carefully, what standard of measurement would he use? What does God want us to do? What does God want us to be like? What measure stick do we have to measure up against? We're told it quite clearly in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have the measure by which God measures us, the perfect standard of measurement. Ephesians 4 and verse 13, and it's so much on our subject, quite clear. Ephesians 4 and 13, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ." So we have to measure up to Christ. We have to be like the perfect man Christ. Not that we'll ever be perfect in this life, I recognise that. But in the age to come we'll have the perfection of character, we'll never get it now. But that's what we're measured against, the perfect stature of Christ. As it says in Ephesians 4 and verse 13. So that measure stick in the angel's hand in this vision really stands for Jesus Christ. He is the only perfect measure stick, and we're being measured against that. So there's all these ideas come out in this reed. The idea of affliction, the idea of measurement, the idea of regal or kingship which we have, just as in the line, many different ideas came out to teach us lessons, so in the reed, many different ideas come out to exercise our minds as we ponder upon them and try and grasp them all. But there's a more beautiful thought that transcends all of this, because it's not always going to be a life of tribulation. In Revelation 21 and 15, the day will come when we're measured not with a rod, but with gold. We'll be measured by the standard of gold. And this is looking ahead to a day when all tribulation is finished. In Revelation 21 and verse 15, here again the reed comes in, but it's not a reed like a rod for bruising and belting and afflicting, but it is a different sort of reed. Verse 15 of Revelation 21, "And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall." And the city is the holy city, and it stands for the New Jerusalem. It stands for the temple without hands that God dwells in. It stands for the city of the hearts of God's saints. And they are measured with a golden reed, because now they have put on immortality and they are gold. And gold stands for immortality. And here is a time when we are measured for immortality and have it with us.